Well, having said that, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I do want to encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 1. We are in a series studying the book of Romans together. This is really week number 6 that we've been in Romans 1, so we are taking our time through it. It's got so much to teach us, and hope you're enjoying it so far. Last week, so today we're going to look at verses 24 to 32 to wrap up the chapter. Last week we looked at verses 18 to 23. I'm actually going to read you the entire section that begins in verse 18 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. And here's what God's word says to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, it is spring break, as I already mentioned, and on these spring break or these Sundays, we kind of pare back our kids' ministry. We do nursery and toddler in the first, but it means that during these sort of family gatherings, we have more kids in our gatherings. And maybe as you think about that and you hear this passage, you wonder, this seems like an odd passage to preach on one, for one of the family gatherings. But this is where we are in our current study, and we do usually put together some kind of activity pack for the kids who are here on these Sundays. And when Hannah asked me, you know, can you give me 10 words from the passage or your sermon for sermon bingo, I wasn't 100% sure what to say. But in all seriousness, I actually do think it's good for every one of us, regardless of age, to understand something about the Bible's teaching related to sex and sexuality. So let me just kind of begin the message by giving you a bit of a roadmap for today's message. I want to begin by sharing with you two convictions, and then I want to share two observations from the passage, and then give you two reminders as a way to close. So let me start with the two convictions. The first one is that the church does not determine what the Bible teaches. The Bible determines what the church must teach. Now, that's actually a quote from Charles Spurgeon. But as I think about that conviction, I would actually add to it by saying that the culture should not determine what the church teaches, or that the government should not determine what the church teaches. The real heart of this conviction is that the Bible must determine what the church teaches. And this is not just true when we're talking about sexual ethics. This is true with regard to all matters of life. We are not free to just sort of pick and choose those areas that we might like to teach on, We want to teach on what the Bible has laid out for us. The practical outworking of this conviction for us as a church is that we are committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, that phrase comes from the Apostle Paul when he was saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. He said this. He said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And that image or that language of shrinking back, I think, is a good way to describe the temptation that we might feel to not share some of the Bible's teaching that clashes with popular or current opinion. I have an opportunity next month to share with a group of pastors about what faithfulness in ministry looks like, and specifically what faithfulness in preaching ministry looks like. And one of the texts that I want to share in that setting is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. That chapter tells the story of the prophet Samuel receiving his calling from the Lord and being given a vision that he was supposed to share with the priest Eli. And here's what it says in part of that chapter. It says, "Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, 'Samuel, my son.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And Eli said, 'What was it that he told you? What was it that God told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he has told you.' So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he," that's Eli, "said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" See, that vision that Samuel received from the Lord contained bad news for the house of Eli. And you can understand his fear or his temptation to kind of shrink back and not want to share it. But faithfulness as a messenger of God is measured by a commitment to share the hard truths along with the good news. And so our conviction is to share what the Bible teaches, to teach the whole counsel of God. Now, connected to that is a second conviction, and that is that one benefit of expositional preaching is that we are given biblical truth in its biblical proportion. So what that means is that we will teach or speak to an issue as much as the Bible speaks to a particular issue. And I share this conviction with you today because you will sometimes hear people say things like, "Oh, the church is obsessed with homosexuality," or "the Bible is homophobic." And the charge is really that sexual sins are the only thing the church seems to care about. So in preparation for this message, I went back and I looked at all the times that I have taught directly on the issue of homosexuality. I taught on it when we were studying the book of Genesis together and we came to chapter 19 and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I taught on it again when we were studying the book of Judges and we came to Judges chapter 19, and there's a story there about the Levite and his concubine. I taught on it when we were in 1 Corinthians and we got to chapter 6, and it is addressed directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I taught on it about 10 years ago when we did a series that's called Really, and we looked at a bunch of questions that people have about the Christian faith. And one of the questions we tackled was, is the Bible homophobic? And now I'm teaching on it. I haven't taught on Leviticus where it's addressed. I haven't taught on 1 Timothy where it's addressed. But now we're looking at it in Romans chapter 1. So in 14 and a half years, I have taught directly on this issue 5 times. To me, that hardly qualifies as always talking about it or only talking about it. But we will talk about it when the Bible talks about it. That's what I mean by biblical truth in its biblical proportion. Now, to be clear, the Bible does speak directly and with clarity to this issue. So I'm not saying anything like, "Well, just go through the Bible and count up the number of times the Bible mentions homosexuality and conclude something nonsensical like the Bible whispers about this stuff." The Bible's teaching about sex and sexuality is not vague or fuzzy. It's clear. And the reason we're talking about it today is not because of Bill C-9 or because I have an axe to grind, but because Romans chapter 1 clearly addresses the issue. And this is what I mean by saying that expositional preaching provides the benefit of hearing biblical truth in its biblical proportion. The Bible neither obsesses nor shies away from talking about it. So those are two convictions at the outset. Let's turn our attention now directly to the passage. And here I want to make two observations. The first one is that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. But there is a reason Paul gives special attention to sexual sins. Let me just start with the first part of that. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Part of the reason I went all the way back to verse 18 is so that you could see the way this whole passage is connected. Notice again what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then if we jump down to verse 29, we read this. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips." And that list just kind of continues. There's this laundry list of what all unrighteousness might mean. And we're going to come back to those verses later. I just point them out now so that we all understand that it's not that the wrath of God is only revealed against one kind of sin. So if that's the case, if the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, then why does Paul seem to single out sexual sin in general and homosexual sin in particular? I mean, that's the flow of the passage, right? He begins with the general in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Now, we're not told specifically what might fit under the umbrella of the lusts of their heart or impurity or the dishonoring of their bodies. But that first phrase, the lusts of their heart, refers to the passionate desire for forbidden pleasure. Now, many scholars think that Paul is referring to ritual prostitution here. And he's been talking about the way that rejecting God's revelation leads to idolatry, and then that there's a connection between that idolatry and sexual sin. They did these things because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, temple prostitution or ritual prostitution was a universal phenomenon in the first century. And Paul is writing this letter, the letter to the church in Rome, from the city of Corinth. And we know from other sources that there were at least 1,000 sacred prostitutes who were attached to one of the large temples in the city of Corinth. This was really common, this connection between worship and sexual immorality. Now, we might want to compartmentalize our spiritual selves from our physical selves. But the Bible sees us as a unity of body and spirit. And when we open ourselves up to idolatry in the spiritual realm, it leads us to commit those sins of the body, the fleshly type of sins we might think about, all sorts of them. But actually, the converse of that is true as well. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Right? So we can't separate these things. There's a connection between what we worship and what we do. And there's a connection between what we do and what we will be led to worship. Paul then gets more specific in verses 26 and 27, and he says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Three times in those verses, Paul refers to natural relations and to what is contrary to nature. Now think again about the flow of this passage. Think what Paul has been arguing. In this section, he is not addressing the Jews who have the law of God written out for them. He's addressing those from outside of that community, but those who have still nevertheless been given the light of natural revelation through creation. He's been arguing from the fact that God has revealed himself in creation. Now, a lot of times when we think about that, we think, well, that means that, you know, we look at the world and we see the beauty of the world or the bigness of the world, and we can understand something about the power and the majesty of God. And that is true. But it's actually more that we can see. There's something we can observe from the world, from the creation, is the inherent order to the world. And that order has implications about how humanity is supposed to live and how they can flourish. So when we go back to the creation account, we read this. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" You just read those verses and you can't help but see the way that in Romans 1, Paul is telling us that everything has been turned upside down, right? Rather than having dominion over the things of the earth, they worship them. So there's a lot we can learn from those verses, but one of the most fundamental things we ought to see is that God created humanity as male and female. Now, there are lots of attempts to deny that reality today. There are lots of people wanting to say that men and women are basically interchangeable or that gender is fluid. The reality is that men and women are different. God created us male and female. And we can confidently say that based upon both reason and revelation. Men and women are different biologically, they're different physiologically, and they are different psychologically. Even the use of language should help us understand this. The etymological root of the word gender is the word gens. That's the root of it. And we see that root in words like generation or genealogy or genesis. And in its verb form, gens refers to begetting. And in the noun form, it signifies offspring or kin or descendants. The root of that word is connected to generativity. It names the reality that there are two kinds of humans that are necessary for generation, to produce offspring, the male and the female. Now, if you want to dive deeper into that subject, one of the most helpful books I've read on the subject is Abigail Favalli's The Genesis of Gender. Abigail is a Catholic scholar. She teaches at the University of Notre Dame. I'm going to put a link to a recent lecture that she gave. I'll put it in the community group notes. If you want to pursue that on your own, you can. But here's what she said in that lecture on the subject. She said, "This means that there is not a separation between sex and gender. Separating sex from gender, or to put it another way, woman from female or man from male, undermines the fundamental unity of the human person. Our nature is a union of body and soul, and therefore our body profoundly matters to who we are." But this is actually what Paul is arguing when he says contrary to nature. Paul's argument here is that all of this sexual activity that is contrary to nature, contrary to the way God ordained and designed us to live. And therefore, it brings about the wrath of God. See, male and female is a fundamental part of God's design for us, and to reject that is to reject God. And that, Paul says, brings about the wrath of God. So I want to say something about the wrath of God. Now, I know we looked at it in some detail last week, and you might be saying, can we really have 2 weeks on the terrible, horrible, not so good, very bad news? I think there's something more we ought to understand about the wrath of God. I said it this way: the wrath of God is active and entirely appropriate. Now, I'm going to start with the entirely appropriate part, talk a little bit about it being active, then come back to being entirely appropriate and what it looks like. So last week I said that God's wrath is not capricious, but it is his holy hostility to evil. Because he is a holy and righteous God, he judges evil. And you can see it here. God's wrath is not revealed in just sort of a, you know, willy-nilly kind of way. His judgment, his wrath, is preceded by active rejection and rebellion against him. So what did the people do to bring about the wrath of God? Well, we get that answer in several verses. We see it first in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What did they do to bring about the wrath of God? Verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What did they do to bring about the wrath of God? Verse 26. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then verse 28, what did they do to bring about the wrath of God? Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. See, they did this, therefore God did that. That's what I mean by saying it's entirely appropriate. Their refusal to acknowledge God, to give him the thanks that is due him, brought about the wrath of God. Now, I said that the wrath of God is active. What do I mean by that? I just want to clarify this. A lot of people try to explain away the wrath of God by saying something like, well, God built natural consequences into the world. There's a sort of cause and effect process. And that's what people are experiencing when we talk about the wrath of God. Now, the problem with limiting the wrath of God to just that is that he becomes a kind of spectator on the sidelines. It's as if he has just kind of contracted this out to the world. Now, I'm not saying there aren't natural consequences baked into the universe, but that's not the picture that's described here. God takes an active role in bringing about his judgment, executing his wrath. As I mentioned last week, three times in these verses, Paul says that God gave them up, right? He gave them up to the lusts of their hearts in verse 24. He gave them up to dishonorable passions in verse 26. He gave them up to a debased mind in verse 28. And I think the best way to kind of understand that or to describe what that is what some theologians have called judicial abandonment. And the idea is that God exercises his wrath in an active way by lifting his restraints, by removing those restraints from us. Now, remember, this judgment or this wrath is exercised on those who have suppressed the truth. It's as if God says, look, since you will not accept the truth, I'm going to allow you to live in a world of lies and let you experience the full extent of what happens when you do that. Now, I said this last week, but one of the ways God exercises his wrath in the present is by giving us what we want. And that can be a dangerous thing. There's a couple of pictures of what this looks like in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers describes what happened after God freed the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, and Moses was leading them into the promised land. Here's what we read in Numbers chapter 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at, this bread. People come and complain to Moses. Their lives were so much better back when they were in slavery in Egypt. I mean, yes, God is providing daily bread for them, but they've got a craving for meat, and that's not enough. So God comes to Moses, and he says this, and say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we come out of Egypt? God says, look, you want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat. You're going to be throwing this stuff up. It's going to be coming out of your nostrils. See, that's God's wrath. It's his judgment. He gives them exactly what they want. So much of it that they can't handle it. Or we could read about the way God dealt with a later generation of complaining Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 8. At that time, Israel was ruled by Samuel the prophet, and their only king was the Lord. And here's what it says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the people come to Samuel and they say, look, we're tired of this, right? We're tired of, you know, just the Lord being our king. We want an earthly king just like all the other nations have. Give us a king. And what does God do? So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Oh, you don't want me to be your king? You want an earthly king just like all the other nations? I'm going to give you one. And here's all that comes with it. See, that's the wrath of God. That's the judgment of God on this nation. And that's the same pattern we see in Romans chapter 1. Verse 28 says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. One of the worst things that can happen to us is that God gives us what we want. We say, look, I don't want any restraints. I don't want to be told who I can and can't sleep with. I want to be free. God says, okay, have it your way. The result of that is Romans chapter 1. It's seen in people given over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. It's seen in women exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. It's seen in men giving up natural relations with women and instead being consumed with passion for one another. So is that the end? Does God just exercise his wrath in a punitive way without any mercy? They're just a write-off. Well, part of the reason it's good for us not to just kind of jump around from one verse to another or one book to another is because Romans chapter 1 doesn't tell us everything we need to know about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. In fact, Romans chapter 1 doesn't tell us everything the book of Romans has to teach us about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. Now, I'm going to try to unpack it when we get there, but Romans 11, verse 32 says this: "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Now, I'm not going to try to pretend to understand all that that means, but I think it's good to remember that even in his wrath, even in the execute of his judgment, God is merciful. And his purposes are merciful. The prophet Habakkuk prayed this way. He said, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Right? So in all of this focus on the wrath of God, one of the things we ought to remember is that God is merciful, and he might just give us up to some things as a way of us experiencing that so that we will return or come back to him. So we ought to remember this as we look at our world, and we ought to pray like Habakkuk: "In wrath, O Lord, remember your mercy." So I've given you two convictions and two observations. Let me conclude by giving you two reminders. And the first reminder is that every one of us stands in need of the gospel. Listen again to verses 28 to 32. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That last verse says that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, that's not just death in a physical sense, but in an eternal sense. So I want to say, if our reaction to Romans chapter 1 is, yeah, those people engaging in sexual immorality or those people engaging in homosexual behavior deserve the wrath of God, we've actually missed Paul's point. So let me ask you, have you ever coveted? Have you ever been filled with envy? Have you ever murdered, like even in your heart? Have you ever done anything to produce strife? Have you ever been deceitful? Have you ever carried malice towards someone else? Have you ever engaged in gossip or slander? Have you ever harbored hatred toward God? Have you ever been insolent, haughty, or boastful? Have you ever invented ways to do evil? Have you ever directly disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been foolish, faithless, heartless, or ruthless? Have you ever given approval to someone else who has done those things? See, I didn't ask you to put up your hands, because I think we all know the answer. According to God's perfect righteousness, we deserve his wrath, every one of us. Every one of us stands in need of the gospel. Left to our own devices and our own record, we could not stand before a holy God whose law we have transgressed. The only hope we have is found in Jesus. Jesus said this about the wrath of God. He said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So how do you not experience the wrath of God? By placing your faith in Jesus, the one who took the wrath of God for us. Every one of us stands in need of the gospel. And I think it's important for us to hear that as a church. You know, someone has said that churches should feel more like a waiting room for a doctor than a waiting room for a job interview. Right? I mean, think about what happens in a waiting room for a job interview. I mean, you're sitting there and you want to make your best impression. You want to pretend like, you know, you've got everything together. You've got all the qualifications that you need. You keep the weaknesses hidden. But in a doctor's waiting room, I mean, we assume everyone who is there is sick, right? They need medical attention. And that's actually how it should be in the church. That's much closer to what's actually happening in the church. Every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. And that ought to be reflected in the way we operate. Final reminder I want to give you is that the gospel is a message of grace and truth. John describes the incarnation of Jesus like this. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus came full of grace and truth. And we got to think about that combination as it relates to this issue. Rosaria Butterfield is a name you may have heard. She was a professor of literature and women's studies at Syracuse University in New York. She was a lesbian. She was an outspoken critic of Christianity. But then she had an encounter with Jesus and became a Christian herself. And a few years ago, or a number of years ago now, she wrote a book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And in many ways, her story, her book, is an account of how she encountered both grace and truth. I mean, her journey began by doing some research and then writing a scathing critique of Christianity to the local paper. A pastor reached out to her just with a kind email, letter, an invitation to dinner. And here's what she says. She said she came to church the first time in large part because of the interactions she had with that pastor and his wife who befriended her and loved her. She encountered grace from them. And she gives this account of what happened when she finally decided to brave a visit to the church. She says, "The following Sunday, I started to go to the RP Church, Reformed Presbyterian Church, and not for research. That morning, February 14th, 1999, I emerged from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later was sitting in the pew at Syracuse RP Church. I share this detail with you not to be lurid, but to merely make the point that you never know the terrain someone else has walked to come worship the Lord." She encountered grace, but she also encountered truth. And looking back on her experience, she says this, "I'm grateful that the Lord brought me to a church that was as strong on teaching as it was on compassion. Not every church is faithfully proclaiming grace and truth." She recounts another experience she had while she was wrestling with the implications of the gospel for her life. And she said, "During this time of struggle, others tried to help. A Methodist pastor and the dean of the chapel at Syracuse University believed that I did not have to give up everything to honor God. Indeed, he told me, since God made me a lesbian, I could honor God by living an honorable lesbian life. He told me I could have Jesus and my lesbian lover. That was a very appealing prospect." But then she says, "But I had been reading and rereading Scripture, and there are no such marks of postmodern both and in the Bible." See, it's grace and truth. And lots of times we get the balance of that equation wrong. I mean, we emphasize grace at the expense of truth. Oh, it doesn't matter do whatever you want. It's all fine. God's just going to look the other way. Or we just emphasize truth to the exclusion of grace. And the gospel reminds us that we ought to be people of grace and truth, and that it's possible to do both of those things. So let's pray for us as a church, for us as individuals, that we would do both. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We've seen it. We have firsthand experience with it. We pray that as we read your word, we would not be puffed up with pride, looking down on others, but we would be aware of our own need of the gospel. And God, I do pray that we, as we have opportunity to interact on a host of different issues and topics and lifestyles and all of that, that we would be people who model and speak both grace and truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.